He had traveled to Jerusalem against the advice of his closest friends. Agabus was a prophet, and he took Paul's belt off, and he bound his own arms and his own ankles. He said, "That's what's going to happen to the owner of this belt if he goes to Jerusalem. He'll be turned over to the Gentiles." And all of Paul's friends started begging him not to go. Paul said, "Don't cry and beg for me not to go, because I'm not only willing to be bound, but I'm willing to die for the sake of our Savior." He, in fact, went to Jerusalem. While he was in Jerusalem, this riot started in the temple because of what Paul was teaching. And so they arrested him. They drug him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. But Paul was smart. He had legal training, which made him smart. I'm also a lawyer, in addition to a pastor, for those of you that don't know, but Paul's one of my heroes because he had this great legal training. And so in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, there were Sadducees and Pharisees, and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't. And Paul said, "I'm just here because I believe in the resurrection." And the Pharisees started saying, "Well, he didn't do anything wrong." And the Sadducees said, "Yes, he did." And there was such a great dispute that they thought Paul was going to get killed because he's in the middle of it. So the Roman guards dragged him away. They sent him across the nation to Caesarea by the seacoast, where he stood trial in front of one of the Roman emperors there. And he stood trial in front of Festus. And Festus didn't really find that Paul had done anything wrong, but Festus wanted a bribe, and so he held Paul in jail for 2 years waiting for a bribe, but Paul would not bribe him. And so later on, once Felix stepped down from the throne and Festus took over, Paul was on trial again, and Festus decided that he would have to send him to Rome because Paul had appealed to Caesar, to Nero Caesar. But before Paul went to Rome, King Agrippa, one level under Caesar, came into town in Caesarea. And so Festus didn't know what to charge Paul with. And so he asked Agrippa to hear the case. And Agrippa heard the case of the Apostle Paul. And Paul spoke those words that Ronnie just read from Scripture as he presented his defense to King Agrippa. I love this passage of Scripture. I love it so much that I preached from it the very first week the Trinity had church 8.5 years ago at our beginning service at the oceanfront. And because there were some really good college football games on yesterday, I didn't want to prepare a new sermon. I decided to preach from this passage again as we begin the Princess Anne campus. We believe, as Art said, that everyone who is here for a reason. You've been prayed over the last 24 hours. Trinity's had a continuous prayer chain going for this service today. It seems like we've been praying for at least 3 years for the start of something here in Princess Anne. We have a culture of prayer at Trinity. We also believe that God's word speaks to us. It speaks infallible words of guidance to us that are relevant 2,000 years after they're spoken. And so I want to take this passage where the Apostle Paul gives his defense to Agrippa, and just look at three verses and see what we can learn from those three verses today. The first one is the one that Ronnie started with, verse 19. After Paul explains his testimony, how he had been against Jesus, how on the road to Damascus he'd been blinded and he turned in favor of Jesus. And then in verse 19, after he gives his testimony of Christ appearing to him and his eyes being opened, he says, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." If you go back to the time of Paul's conversion on Damascus Road, you'll see what this vision was. The vision for the Apostle Paul was given to him by his friend who became his mentor, Ananias. Ananias laid hands on the Apostle Paul, and the scales that had been on Paul's eyes from his experience on the road to Damascus came off of his eyes, and Paul could see again. And so then Ananias told him that this was his vision that God had given to Ananias. It should be up on the screen here. "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." In other words, God told Paul through Ananias that he had a very special mission. He was to proclaim the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, their kings, and to the children of Israel. And God was going to show him how much he had to suffer for the name of Jesus. Now, the thing that I love about this is if I'm Paul And Ananias says, Paul, God's got a vision for your life, and here's what it is. Your job is to proclaim the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I would immediately think, wait a minute. If someone is not Jewish, they're a Gentile. So the Gentiles and the nation of Israel, what you're basically telling me is, it's my job to proclaim the gospel to the entire world. What are all the rest of you jokers going to do while I'm supposed to be doing this? Paul's mission was worldwide, huge, something he couldn't possibly do on his own. But not only that, look at that second sentence. From the minute he got his mission, Ananias told him this, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. There's a strand of preaching in the churches today that says, whenever you come to Christ, everything that you do will prosper. God only wants you to be successful and happy. He wants you to be happy more than anything else. You won't hear that taught at Trinity Church. Because through the history of the gospel going forth, the truth is that God doesn't promise we will have no trials. God promises that he will be there in the midst of our trials for us. Paul was beaten 3 times with rods. He was stoned once. 3 times he was shipwrecked. 5 times he was whipped 39 times because under Jewish law he could not be whipped 40 times because they thought it might kill somebody. He spent many years of his life in prison. Yet he had the most powerful witness of any of the followers of Jesus, and God used him to write 2/3 of the New Testament. The gospel goes out most clearly and loudest when we are suffering through the most difficult times. The good news of the gospel is not a promise that you will never suffer. The good news of the gospel is this: when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, your Savior. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Those of you this morning that came to this service and were struggling, those of you that got out of bed today and felt overwhelmed, those of you that are facing something this week that you don't know if you can get through on your own, the promise of Scripture is that you will not have to walk through that on your own, that God will walk through that with you, and it will not overwhelm you as long as he is with you. That's the good news of the promise. Not that we don't face trials, that we succeed through trials in spreading the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we stand for as a church here at Trinity. Paul did not allow suffering to deter him from God's mission. At the end of his life, he could say, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I want to show you a picture of a man named James Holman. This handsome gentleman always wore that white shirt, a starched white shirt. He wore a pair of off-white slacks. That's doesn't turn out that the color's so good in that picture, but that's a navy blue overcoat that he wore. That's actually the uniform of the British Navy when he served in the early 1900s. Holman entered the military, the British Navy, at age 12. He was getting ready to fight in the War of 1812, but he was diagnosed with something called flying gout, whatever that is. Doctors back in those days, basically, if you had something they couldn't figure out what it was, they said, well, you've got flying gout. And so that's what Holman had, flying gout. And he had to be discharged from the Navy. He went back to England, and he lived in London, and he became a knight of the Windsor Castle. And so he had a job. Twice a day, he had to go in and say extra prayers for the king. But Holman couldn't stand living in London. And he had this wanderlust. He wanted to see the world. And so with the pension that he had from his days of serving in the military, he would take time to travel. That set of clothes right there, which he wore everywhere he went for hundreds of years, was the most traveled set of clothes in all the world. He traveled 250,000 miles in those clothes right there. You could smell him coming from about half a mile away. He went to Mongolia, Jerusalem, Siberia, China, South Africa, Australia. He climbed Mount Vesuvius during an eruption. He decided it would be a good idea if he hiked across Siberia. But the roads were so bad, he was going to use an ox cart to travel in some of the roads were so bad that the ox cart was so bumpy, he decided to walk most of the way. And so he just held onto a rope attached to the ox cart and walked halfway across Siberia. And then the Tsar's troops caught him, said, "What are you doing?" He said, "For fun, I thought I'd traverse Siberia." They said, "Nobody does that. You must be a spy." And so they sent him back to Britain. He was a character. When he would get on a boat, just to show people he shouldn't be pampered, he would climb the mast, and for the first few hours of the journey, he'd stay up in the crow's nest of the mast just to show people, hey, I'm a Navy man. I'm not intimidated by boats. But the most important thing about James Holman, the most incredible thing about James Holman is that the man was completely blind, completely blind. He did all this traveling without any sight because the flying gout had taken away his sight through an infection, and his optical nerve endings had been destroyed. What he had instead of sight was a hickory cane. And at the end of a hickory cane, he had a metal tip. And everywhere that he would walk, he would clack that cane in front of him, and he would listen to the echoes that the cane created. It's called echolocation. And his hearing became so sensitive that, like a bat, by clacking the cane, he could tell if there was an obstacle in front of him. And if there were people there, he could walk through a bazaar. If there were a pavement or some kind of stone in the bazaar, and he could hit those stones, and he could create a picture in his own mind of what was in that bazaar. In the book, The Tale of Dueling Neurosurgeons, Dr. Keene writes, whenever he clicked the cane, sound waves ricocheted off any nearby objects, and the echoes arrived back in each ear at slightly different times. After some practice, his brain learned to triangulate those time differences and determine the layout of the scene confronting him. The echoes revealed details about an object's size, shape, and texture. Hard, skinny statues sound different from soft, broad horses. Mastering this sensory capacity called echolocation, the same sense that bats use, took years of determined work, but determination was James Holman's long suit. And once he perfected it, he could navigate everything from the Vatican art galleries to Mount Vesuvius in mid-eruption. Like flicks of a flashlight in a dark room, these cane clicks became Holman's new sights. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it just incredible what God has programmed the human brain to be able to do? But something even more incredible than James Holman's clacking cane to see where he was going is called the power of the Holy Spirit to give us vision, to see things spiritually that God wants us to see, and to understand what God's will is for our life. And Paul said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, the vision that came to me from God Himself. I want for all my heart for our church to be obedient to the heavenly vision. When God put Princess Anne on our hearts, we started praying about it. And it seemed to us like two things happened the more we prayed. The first thing is we became more convinced than ever that this campus and this area was a part of God's vision for our church. But the second thing that happened was we were having a hard time finding a place where we thought we should meet in Princess Anne. Thank God for Billy George at the YMCA, and thank God for Katie with Tidewater Ties, because they kept coming back to us and saying, hey, we think a partnership with the YMCA would be a good way to start a church here in Princess Anne. And you know what? It's like God gave them that vision before he put it on our hearts, because it took us a long time to grasp it. But when we did, our eyes were wide open. We said, this could really work. And I'll tell you what, walking in here today, I don't know how you felt. If you're visiting Trinity for the first time, I don't know, you know, what you're feeling right now, but I can tell you that my heart is full. I remember when I used to coach basketball. In the summer, I would bring my players in, and we would refinish the gym floor together. And I would do that because I didn't have to yell at kids to keep their shoes off the floor after that. They would yell at each other to keep their shoes off the floor once they finished the floor. This floor is beautiful. This place is beautiful. We are blessed by God to be able to partner with the Y and the Tidewater Ties and be part of what God's doing here in Princess Anne. We'd have never figured this out on our own. God's vision for Trinity is way better and bigger than our vision could have ever been. I want to follow the heavenly vision. I don't want to try and follow a vision that we put together through our own logic and our own human reason. Paul could stand in front of Agrippa and say, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But the second thing that Paul did is Paul proclaimed the gospel message to King Agrippa, even though he was on trial for his life. Think about that. Paul didn't see with the eyes of a lawyer. He saw with the spiritual eyes of an evangelist. And he wasn't looking at this as a courtroom opportunity to spare his own life. He was looking at King Agrippa, and he was saying, that man might be second to Nero Caesar, but that man doesn't have what I have. He doesn't have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe through Jesus Christ. And so he looked at King Agrippa, and instead of talking about why he was innocent, instead of talking about why he'd been framed, instead of talking about why he should go free, he explained his personal testimony to King Agrippa, how Jesus Christ had arrested Paul on the road to Damascus, how Paul now realized that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, how Paul realized that Jesus had died for his sins and called him to repentance and then rose again from the dead on the third day. And Paul is saying all this stuff, and I can almost picture Agrippa's like leaning forward. He's leaning in. He's soaking it all in. He's saying, this is incredible. And Festus is looking like a fool because Festus had this man in prison. And now the judge who's one step up from Festus looks like he might be releasing Paul, and Festus doesn't know what to do, but he knows he's got to stop this because it's looking bad for him. And so Festus does what any good lawyer does when things are going bad. I object, Festus says. Right? If it's really going bad, you hit the table and object. I object, Your Honor. And the judge says, Mr. Singer, what's your objection based on? Go, well, I haven't figured that out yet. I don't know, but we got to stop this thing. So that's what Festus does. He says, I object. And then he says, what's your objection based on? He says, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul says, I'm not insane, most noble Festus. I'm speaking to you words of reason and words of truth. I love that passage of Scripture. I speak words of reason and truth. We believe at Trinity that this gospel is a gospel of reason and a gospel of truth. We believe you don't have to check your brain at the door when you come to study Scriptures. We want you to soak up all of God's truth in the Scriptures. And we believe you don't have to apologize for it either. And then Paul just kind of ignores Festus, and he looks at Agrippa. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa, it's hard to tell the tone. It might have been sarcastic. It might have been sincere. It says, do you expect to convince me to become a Christian in such a short time? Paul says, short time or long, Agrippa, I want you and everyone else here to be just like I am except for the chains. In other words, when everyone else was seeing a trial, Paul was seeing people who needed Jesus in their life, and he had an opportunity to explain what that meant to him. Now, one of the traditions at Trinity Church is that we all cheer for the Green Bay Packers together. Actually, your campus pastor here at Princess Anne, Art, is a Lions fan. We didn't know that before we hired him, but hey, there you are, right? And so he insisted that as a prerequisite to preaching, that I had to mention the Lions-Packers game last Sunday, where the Lions beat the Packers for the first time in, what was it like, first time since Caesar Nero in, and so I not only am I going to mention that game, but I actually brought a little clip from it. Now let me set the scene for you. The Packers drove at the end of the game, scored a touchdown, but they needed a two-point conversion to tie it, and they didn't get the two-point conversion. So now with just a minute or so left, sir, you were there, right? He's at the game. Art's father-in-law is at the game watching all this unfold. A Lion fan in Green Bay's Lambeau Field. That's bravery right here. This man is courageous. Oh, Packer fan, even better. Amen. All right. Not so courageous, but smart, very smart. And so so the Packers had to get an onside kick in order to get the ball back and possibly win the game. The Lions, though, knew the Packers had to get an onside kick, so they had the guy with the best hands in the NFL, Calvin Johnson, ready to field the ball where the onside kick is going to be. And I want to show you what happened.
Make a play. Johnson can't. Randall can. Unbelievable. Through the hands of Calvin Johnson and into the arms of the rookie, Demaryius Randall. Life in Green Bay again. Rather have out there than Calvin Johnson. They get the good hop to be able to go up and make a play on the ball. He just is unable to make it. In these situations with the game on the line, you just don't know what's going to happen. And they have given the ball back to the Packers with still plenty of time. These Packer fans, they witnessed this on the other end last year in the NFC Championship game.
Now, that's an incredible thing that Calvin Johnson fumbled the ball. Now, Green Bay did not score, so we still lost the game. But people were shocked that the man with the best hands in the NFL would fumble the ball. But there's something even more shocking about that video. If you watch it again in slow motion, and you look in the stands over there to the right, you see the guy with the G on his shirt, the Green Bay fan? He's on his cell phone. This is the most exciting play in the NFL this season, and this guy is sending a tweet out. And it probably says something like this: I'm having a great time at the Green Bay game, and he's missing the game right in front of him. He's at the game, but he's really not at the game. He's not sensing, he's not seeing the important things that are happening all around him because he's wrapped up in his own little world. Paul wasn't that way. Paul didn't miss the spiritual things that were going on. Paul didn't look at Agrippa and think, how do I technically defend myself to get released? Paul said, King Agrippa, like everyone else in here, you need Jesus in your life too. Don't miss what's going on right in front of you because you aren't seeing things with spiritual eyes. Charles Finney, who's a lawyer that became a preacher, said it this way: I was quite willing to preach the gospel. No labor could be so sweet and no employment so exalted as that of holding up Christ to a dying world. If you're here today and you're struggling in life, you don't need Trinity Church. You need Jesus Christ. And Trinity Church exists only to point you to Jesus Christ. And there are lots of other churches that do that too. But what you need in your life is a personal relationship with Christ, his forgiveness, his grace, and the power of his Holy Spirit. And Trinity Church exists to exalt Jesus Christ in all that we do and say and to honor God's word. Paul followed the heavenly vision. Paul saw what was happening in front of him and preached the gospel. And the last thing is this: Paul trusted the right sovereign. This passage ends in Acts chapter 26, verse 32, this way. And Ronnie did an incredible reading of scripture, but it ends this way. Agrippa says, he didn't do anything wrong. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. What kind of outcome is that to this story? Paul didn't do anything wrong. He's an innocent man on trial. He presents the gospel. He does everything that God wanted him to do. And then instead of getting set free, Agrippa says, well, hey, he could have been set free, but he appealed. That's the way it is. He's going to Rome. Do you think Paul wondered if that was a mistake? Do you think Paul wondered if maybe he had committed legal malpractice by appealing to Caesar instead of letting Agrippa decide his case? Are some of you asking those kinds of questions today? Are some of you wondering to yourself, this didn't turn out the way I thought it was going to turn out. This thing, I thought I was pursuing God's vision in this area of my life, and it got all messed up somehow. I'm in a situation I can't possibly get myself out of, and I don't even really see how God can get myself out of this. Romans chapter 9, verse 20, who are you, anyone who talks back to God? Well, what does form say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does the potter have no right over the clay? Paul could have been feeling like, what is happening here? I've got churches to start. I've got churches to minister to. I can't waste my time going to Rome where they're going to hold me in house arrest. He would, in fact, go to Rome and be held in house arrest for 2 years before he ever got a chance to appear in front of Nero. But during that time, he would write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. During that time in Rome, he would preach to everyone unhindered for 2 years. During that time in Rome, he'd be chained to a Roman guard who had to hear the gospel over and over and over again as Paul corresponded to his churches. And then after that period of time, he would try his case in front of Nero, the Caesar, the greatest emperor in Rome, and all the world would hear Paul's gospel testimony, and he would be released, and then he would go as a missionary to Spain. God had a good plan. It's just that Paul couldn't see it here in Acts chapter 26. You may be in the middle of your story, and you may be thinking, God better have a good twist in this novel because right now it's not looking so good. God created you. God loves you. God has a plan. All of your days are written in a book before a single one of them began. We're here at Trinity Church at the Princess Anne campus because God had better plans than we did. When we started Trinity, we wanted to do it the traditional way. We wanted to find a piece of land and build a building and ask everybody to come to our building. So we looked for a piece of land, and because of zoning and fly zones and all those kinds of things, we couldn't find anything. And we were frustrated. We said, God, is this not your plan for us? But God had a different plan. He had a plan for us to partner with the First Baptist Church of Virginia Beach and rent their facility. He had a plan for us to partner with the Westin, the highest building in Virginia, and have church there in the lobby. And he had a plan for us to partner with the YMCA and have this service that you're a part of today. He had a plan for us to become a church without walls and reach out into the community and not be hindered by one central building where we had to invite everybody to come to one place. God had a better plan for our church than we did, and God always has a better plan for our lives than we do ourselves. Amen? He will do exceedingly abundantly above what we can ever ask or imagine. Our job is to say yes to God's vision. Our job is to see things through spiritual eyes the way Paul did. Our job is to trust God even though things don't seem like they're working out the way they should. My challenge to you today is this. Put your yes on the table. Yes, I need a Savior. Yes, I will follow God's heavenly vision. And yes, Lord, I will trust you to write my story, even when I don't understand it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that, as we sang earlier, you're a good, good Father. Thank you, Lord, that you know us better than we know ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that nothing we're going through catches you by surprise. That you not only saw all this coming, but Lord, whatever circumstances we're in, you can use it for your good and your glory. Help us to be willing to turn our lives over to you completely, God. If there are those here today, Lord, who have never surrendered their lives and ask you to be their personal Savior, we pray that today might be the day that they do that. And for those of us who are struggling with following your direction in our lives, help us today, Lord, to surrender it to you and trust you to write the story of our lives. We pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.